Thank you for your welcome. It's been good to meet Alwyn and Anne and the leadership team and to pray with them this morning. And we're going to study God's word in John 16 and particularly focus on the last verse, which is an encapsulation of the whole chapter which precedes it, actually, John 16, verse 33. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, trouble, but take heart, cheer up, be of good cheer. The translations handle it in different ways. I have overcome the world. So that's the focus, the verse 33. In the world, you will have trouble. Take heart. I have overcome the world. That's going to be our focus. And if you have your Bible open at John 16, we'll look at some of that material as we go through it together. It's great to be here in Street. Thank you for the welcome you've given Janet and I. It's good to be here. We're spending the weekend with the Carters, which has been great to renew friendship and fellowship with them. And it's great to see a church that's packed and full. I don't speak that often in the context of a local church because I'm mainly in a conference setting in which there are, you know, fairly large numbers of people. But to see a local church full of people of such diverse ages and so such an intelligent congregation, so alert, so unwilling to sleep through the preaching of the word. That fills me with comfort and confidence. And also because, you know, there is a cynicism about the church of Jesus in Great Britain. Quite a bit of my work takes me into the Westminster Village in London, and there is at the heart of power in Great Britain, not exclusively, there are some super Christians working in the Westminster Village, but there is at the highest level a deep cynicism about whether the church has any role to play at all in the future of our nation. I mean, there is that cynicism there. And so I thank God for evidences like this. And I occasionally get involved in debate with the rise of the new atheists who characterize church as a few elderly people in a drafty and old building on a Sunday morning. So I want to bring them here to see a church full. Thank God that there's evidence of him being at work. So thank God for your church, for its leadership team. It's great. People always think God's working somewhere else, don't they? Revival in Brazil, revival somewhere else, but not revival in Street. And so thank God. It reminds me of the story of the nuns looking after orphans and feeding them in a great cafeteria line day by day in the orphanage. And one day they had a special treat for the kids. And they got this pile of apples, fresh from a local farmer's orchard, and they were keen to keep the children disciplined. So the nuns had written a sign underneath the apples which said, "Take only one, God is watching." And so as the children lined up, they took an apple, put it on their plate, and other food on the tray, and got to the end of the cafeteria line, and there was this enormous a pile of chocolate bars at the other end of the line, and some child had wickedly scribbled a note hurriedly and put it under the chocolate bars, and it said, "Take as many as you want. God is watching the apples." I really enjoyed that because, and I think the church is like that very often. We always think God's attention is somewhere else. God's bringing revival in Latin America or in Africa, but he's not really doing anything in Street or in Buckinghamshire or where we are. So thank God that God is watching all over the world, and he's watching us here today. Now, our theme is about Jesus the Overcomer this morning from John 16. And I hope by the end of this, you'll be able to almost recite this verse without even needing to turn to it in your Bibles. "I have told you these things," Jesus says at the end of John 16, "so that in me you may have peace," because he knew that the disciples were a pretty troubled bunch. "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, the context of this piece of material is halfway through, slightly further than halfway through, John's Gospel. Now, the Gospels, of course, are our main source of information about Jesus. How do we discover about who Jesus is? Well, by the narratives of the Gospel. And you've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the sometimes called synoptic gospels. You see the story of Jesus through this one eye. And Matthew has got a very Jewish sort of flavor. Lots of quotations from the Old Testament. Luke's got a very Gentile flavor. Very few quotes from the Old Testament. Because the purpose of the gospel, in Matthew's case, is to convince people that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is also God's chosen agent of redemption. Luke is for Gentiles. O Theophilus is the opening greeting. It's for a non-Jew to discover who Jesus was. Mark's the earliest gospel, probably the reminiscences of Peter. It's the briefest gospel, has a little phrase in it, which is, and immediately. You can't really read Mark's gospel without perhaps being on a jogging machine is the best way to read Mark's gospel, because you've got to be breathless. And immediately Jesus went here, and immediately Jesus went there. That's the Greek text of Mark. Short, brief, punchy, exciting, highlights. That's what Mark is. Now, John is quite a different gospel, and that's where our reading is. John doesn't have the great plethora of miracles that Luke and Matthew has. Just seven key incidents, seven I am sayings. And it was written quite deliberately to help us know that Jesus is God's Son. So John's gospel is written to help us grasp not just that Jesus was a wise teacher, which he was, not just that he was a miracle worker, which he was, not just that he was compassionate and warm and so on, but that he was God's Son, God himself in human form. That's why John's gospel is written. And it's a rather odd gospel in this regard, that most of John's gospel covers 1 week in the life of Jesus. Now, you'd think it was a biography. That's a bit overbalanced, isn't it? Half of it on 1 week. Normally, you'd expect it systematically to cover an entire life. But actually, the gospels cover 3 years of Jesus' life. We know almost nothing about his childhood growing up. And it's focused on the events toward the end of his life. And here's Jesus in John 16, the gospel written to convince us that he's the Son of God. And here's this gospel, the narrative pace is quickening. We're heading towards the events of Easter at the end of John. It's becoming more exciting as we move towards a period of teaching in which Jesus says, he doesn't actually say this, he seems to be saying, I'm going to cram as much teaching as I can into this last week, because if the disciples don't get it now, they're never going to get it. And so it's all about the teaching. And then in John 17, you've got the famous high priestly prayer in which it's a cry to God for the unity of the church, that they'll work together in gospel realities to share the good news around the world, and that they'll be one as they do this. It's a wonderful chapter, John 17, for when churches fall out. Because remember, so many Christians in churches fall out about the most trivial things. And really, sometimes in pastoral ministry in the church, the trouble with pastors is we're called on to be unbelievably nice all the time. And it's a real pain, to be honest. Because really, sometimes people fall out about the most trivial things, and what they really need is a good smack. And we're not allowed to do that, which is deeply concerning to me, because I would very much like to do it. And there are churches which do have members who the pastor would gladly offer on a free transfer to any other church in the area, if only they would go and annoy some other pastor somewhere. And so that's the reality, folks, in case you didn't know. That's the truth. I don't know whether that refers to you. I hope not. God bless you if it does. And so what we've got here is this cry for unity in John 17. It's this commitment that together let's make the main thing the main thing. And stay focused, as Jesus and the Father are one, so he's praying that you will be one, because the disciples were anything but united through this period of great stress. So how does Jesus prepare them for the bewildering events of Holy Week, the sheer agonizing events of Good Friday, Easter Thursday and Good Friday, where they'll be scattered and there'll be persecution and Jesus himself will be horrifically killed, And then, of course, the marvels of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. How will Jesus prepare the disciples for what will be a really difficult time in their lives? He does it by a ruthless honesty. In the world, you will have trouble. The older translations translate it tribulation. And it's very interesting, this, because this word for trouble or tribulation is only used twice in John's Gospel. Only used twice in the whole Gospel. It's quite unusual. And the other time it's used is also in this passage, in chapter 16. It's quite remarkable, actually. And it's earlier on, and it's in verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish. That's exactly the same word translated trouble. It literally is from a Greek word that means pressure, tribulation, difficulty. In the world, you will have pressure, just like a woman in labor. Now, this is a good illustration of this. It's an illustration which a number of the women in the church this morning will relate to personally, and a number of men will relate to in a second-hand sort of way. I've had three children. I look pretty good on it. And I was present at the birth of all of them. And I have to tell you, I found it pretty exhausting. My wife says they don't call it labor for nothing. So it's fair to say that in the first century, without many of the opportunities for pain relief that sometimes are available to us today, which is not in any way to minimize the trauma which labor and delivery can be, there clearly was a traumatic time in a woman's life. And so Jesus is making the point that this tribulation is not trivial. It's not the kind of pressure which is just, it'll be fine. Sort of minor irritation. In the world, you're going to have pressure. It's the same word used for childbirth. It's going to be difficult pressure. Things are going to be very difficult from time to time. You disciples are about to experience it. You're going to be so scared, you're going to betray me. You're going to be so scared, one of you is going to deny me. You're going to be scattered. You'll be leaderless. It's going to be very difficult. Things will be tough. Now, I really appreciate this about Scripture and about Jesus, that he tells it like it is. We do live in a world which attempts to massage truth all the time, as attempts not to tell it like it is. But not because we don't want to upset people. We want to be kind and thoughtful. And of course, those are good priorities. But Jesus is absolutely clear that he must confront the disciples with the bad news about following him in order that they can follow him through tough times. When Jan and I met in Dallas, and she was from a relatively middle-class sort of family, and church life in America had been, in larger churches compared to the UK. I was trying to prepare her for what life in Britain may be like when we got engaged. So if you lived in Dallas at the time of the television program, Dallas, some of you remember it's sort of the what I call the shoulder pads era of history. So she was living in Dallas, and I was inviting her to come with me to live in Luton. I just let you dwell on that for a moment in terms of the complexity of that journey. You can see what an attractive offer to her that would be. I tried to explain to her that we'd probably, we'd be in some church, and I wasn't quite sure where it would be, and that it would probably be some old vicarage or manse, and it would be cold and badly heated, and we would be poorly paid, and no one in the church would like us. And, I really tried to paint a picture of it being horrific so that she wouldn't be taken by surprise. And the great thing was, when we came to a really, really lovely, warm church fellowship in Luton that cared for us and for her particularly, as an American just being in Britain, living here for the first time, wonderfully warmly. But I felt that it would be a better policy not to sugarcoat the pill, but to tell the truth about what it might be. And I love the fact that the Gospels, that Jesus, that all the dominical sayings, the sayings in the mouth of our Savior, are ruthlessly, rigorously honest about human experience. The evangelism which says, come to Jesus and it'll all be fine, and you'll be happy forever and never have another problem, is just flat dishonest. We can't call people. That kind of call is a call to experience a drug. Christianity is way too complex to be characterized as take the pill called Christian faith and get born again and you'll never have another problem. We must avoid that. Because if people come to know Jesus on the basis of a dishonest statement, we will never keep them in the church in the long term. You'll actually only keep fish on what you catch them with. And so it's really important to make sure that our evangelism is ruthlessly honest about the challenges of Christian faith, that you're entering into a warfare situation, that the devil, who couldn't care less about how you're behaving when you're on your way to a lost eternity, when you come to know Christ as Savior and turn in the other direction, you suddenly attract his attention. So we are in a warfare situation. The disciples were going to be in a difficult situation. And so we face problems in our world. And you're here today, some of you, and you feel the pain of that. There are broken relationships, difficulties with husbands and wives, terrible anxieties about rebellious children, worries about aging and elderly parents, concerns about future employment, worries about health, concerns about the doubts and fears we carry in our faith. Does any of this invalidate the claims of the gospel? Answer, no. Jesus said it would be like this. And of course, it's not just like this individually. Sometimes Christian communities go through enormous struggles. You think that the people who are this morning meeting in Homs in Syria, and there is a small Christian group meeting in Homs in Syria, do you think they for one minute think it's easy to be a Christian right now? Street Baptist Church, actually, in the September to November period of 1963, played a very significant part in the civil rights movement, Street Baptist Church. It was firebombed in September 1963, Street Baptist Church, Birmingham, Alabama. And Street Baptist Church was firebombed by members of the Ku Klux Klan, amongst others, because the civil rights movement was gathering momentum. Four little girls died that day in that church. And such was the outrage of the white community in Birmingham, Alabama, at the way this black church had been treated, that the civil rights movement gained incredible momentum through the death of four girls at Street Baptist Church in 1963. That church felt enormous pain. In the world you'll have trouble. I wonder if they read this verse. Just after the fall of communism, I was in Bulgaria speaking in Sofia, the capital, in a church not unlike this in terms of shape, twice the size, with a big balcony. And they asked me to preach on this verse. They asked me to preach on it. In the world, you'll have trouble. And I said, how many of you here today have been in prison for your faith? Half the congregation raised their hand. Did their imprisonment and their persecution under communism invalidate their faith? Does your struggle and suffering invalidate your faith? No. Jesus is telling you the truth. And the truth is, in the world there's going to be trouble and difficulty. But he's the overcomer, as we'll see in just a moment. One of the great strengths about this is it allows us to live our lives on the basis of fact, not on fiction. And it allows us to build our lives on the basis of reality and not on a kind of happy mood music, which is unreal. The truth is about the human condition that we are fundamentally broken. This is Jesus telling us the truth now. It's what God's word says about us. We're fundamentally broken. We're fundamentally dirty. And we're fundamentally guilty. And none of us like to hear that about ourselves because we live in a world in which people want us to be affirmed. Contemporary pop psychology is all about discovering who we are and fulfilling ourselves. I've had the sad tragedy and pastoral experience of guys sitting in my study saying, I'm leaving my wife because she doesn't fulfill me anymore. I'm going to find myself. Now, here's the problem with finding yourself. When you eventually get back to discover yourself, you'll find you're still broken, dirty, and guilty. So finding yourself is the last thing you want to do. You'll be very disappointed. Because only God can repair brokenness. Only God can make clean what's dirty. Only God can forgive guilt and forgive sin. Only God. We don't need to find God. We don't need to find ourselves. We need to find God. We need to find him and have his transformation in our lives. And that's why, you see, Jesus' confrontation is so helpful. Initially, it's painful, but it's painful for a cure. In the world, you'll have tribulation. God loves you, but you're going to find things tough if you follow me. It will be incredibly worth it. There'll be the power of the Holy Spirit to help you. You've got eternal life ahead of you. Boy, it's going to be fantastic, but don't ever forget, it's a challenge to follow God. Some of the young people sitting up there in the balcony, you're about to embark on life's journey. You're deciding what to do with your life. You're not sure whether you're going to be a doctor or a lawyer or a teacher or a full-time Christian worker. If you're thinking of earning vast sums of money, stay away from that. You've got a lot of career choices ahead of you. You're wondering about marriage and who you should marry, and all those questions are facing you in the future. The bad news is this. Your life can very easily be wrecked. The good news is Jesus Christ remains the Savior of the world, and as we are transformed by faith in him, our life doesn't become easier as we go forward, but our life does become empowered in a whole new way because he is in our lives. Becoming a Christian as a teenager won't make your life happy and perfect forever and problem-free, but it will set you on the right path to following, loving, and serving God. And so there is a tough piece of news in the Bible for us here, and that is that we are broken, guilty, and dirty. We can't put it right on our own. That's the strength of biblical reality. We can't put it right on our own. We need his power to help us do that. We aren't capable of solving this on our own. We were talking over breakfast this morning. I travel a great deal, and it's a bit odd because I'm not all that keen on flying. And considering I get on an aeroplane once a month, if not more, that's a bit strange. People sometimes say to me, "Steve, are you frightened of flying?" I say, "No, that's just stupid. I'm frightened of not flying." And so, you know, it's a little bit anxious about that. And then part of it is that, as I confess, I'm not in control, and I like to know what's happening and like to be in control. The thing is, you see, that I can't fly to America, where I'm due to go in a few weeks' time, under my own steam. I can run very quickly down the runway at Heathrow, but probably won't take off anytime soon, because I need a power beyond my own to make it happen. And the cost of getting to America is to submit to a power greater than my own, the power of Rolls-Royce engines, the shape of the plane, and so on. And so we, if we want our lives to work, Jesus says, need to be submissive to an authority which is not our own. In the world, you will have tribulation. It's going to be tough following me at times, but the toughness of your circumstances doesn't invalidate the reality of your faith. Because, take heart, cheer up, one of the modern translations has. Now, it's not altogether helpful, actually, is it? And we're going to have a sentence after it, which is very helpful. But take heart doesn't sound very good. Don't you hate it when people give you kind of superficial encouragement? You know, you're feeling cold or fed up or lonely or sick, and people, you know, just sort of pat you on the head metaphorically or physically and say, "You'll be okay." You feel like saying, "Of course it's easy for you to say. You're not laying here in bed suffering, or you're not feeling what I'm feeling." So cheer up sounds a bit superficial. But actually, Jesus puts wings to that, puts life to it. He says, in the world, that you're going to have trouble. Sometimes it's going to be very hard trouble. Sometimes it'll be trouble corporately. Sometimes it'll be personal challenges. But cheer up. Take heart. Perhaps more helpfully, refocus. Because our focus in suffering is very important. God will do a number of things in our suffering. And Jesus is about to model this. Some people are delivered miraculously in the middle of suffering. Jesus did this consistently while he was here on earth. Sick people were healed. Even dead people were raised to life. People obsessed with demonic powers and forces had those forces thrown out of their lives, and they were set free in miraculous ways. So God sometimes deals with problems and suffering by a miracle deliverance. On the other hand, Jesus himself was about to show there are other ways. For many of us, a miracle deliverance doesn't come. Does that mean we didn't have enough faith or we didn't believe? No. Jesus himself went to the cross. He died. Does it mean that if he'd had enough faith, he wouldn't have had to die? Of course not. So the church often vacillates between these two extremes. When faced with suffering, it sometimes says, well, God will always heal me, deliver me, make it better. Sometimes I call that triumphalism. It's a kind of slick, God will make it work, and if he doesn't, there must be something wrong with me. And that seems to me to be an unbiblical approach to suffering. On the other hand, there is an approach to suffering which is deeply cynical and pessimistic. It's hopeless, nothing can be done, even God's not interested. And it seems to me that the church oscillates between these two extremes. On the one hand, cheap triumphalism, and on the other hand, cynical pessimism. It seems to me the Bible's in neither of those camps. The Bible is deeply realistic about suffering. It is removed periodically by a miracle, although the nature of miracle means that that's not necessarily an everyday thing, but God has certainly the power and the capacity. And we see examples of his miracle working power, but often he doesn't remove the boulders, he makes the water deeper. In other words, there's power in the middle of suffering. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. I want to reorientate your focus. If you want to be flourishing in your Christian life, it's not that you'll live a life that's problem-free, but that within those problems you'll flourish anyway because your focus is on the overcomer, who is Jesus Christ. Now, the word overcomer here in John is unique. It occurs nowhere else in John's gospel except in this verse. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. The only other time it occurs in Johannine writings of John is in the book of Revelation, where it keeps on talking about him being the great overcomer. Jesus is about to go through suffering and for our sake overcome the world. What does that mean? It means that in the remarkable events of the first Easter, he's going to shatter the power and shackles of a tomb which cannot hold him. The devil's power is going to be broken and the devil himself fatally wounded. And he is going to rise victorious over death, the great overcomer. And so our focus, and the focus of the disciples here in John 16, needs to be not on the suffering, the immediate persecution they're going to have as they scatter in the Garden of Gethsemane, or indeed in the challenges that face the early church through the Acts of the Apostles and the first few hundred years of Christianity until the Emperor Constantine turns Christianity into the kind of religion of the Roman Empire, which solves one set of problems, by the way, and creates an entirely different set of problems, on the other hand, which we've lived with for nearly 2,000 years. The church doesn't like being persecuted, but it doesn't do well, the church, when it's accepted by society, normally speaking. Generally speaking, the church is at its purest when people don't like us. I'm sorry about that. But church history seems to teach us that amongst many other things. So they had to have their perspective as disciples recalibrated away from, oh my goodness, here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane, here we are in Palestine, here we are in Asia Minor struggling and so on, to be lifted above to the one who has overcome. I fly a lot, as I've said, and one of the things I still love about flying, even though I'm doing it all the time, is the different perspective it gives you. How wide do you think the English Channel is? This is an interesting question. At its narrowest, it's about 22 miles. If you're flying in from Asia, I've flown in several times recently from India and from Bangkok and Singapore. If you fly in from Asia, you come over miles and miles and miles and miles of land, and eventually you get to the edge of the mainland European continent, and you're just beginning the thought of descending somewhere over Belgium or France or something. And as you look out the window at 26,000 feet or whatever it was the other day when I was coming over the channel, you can see the channel. It is in front of you. And, you know, you can not only see the land where the water is, but you can see England the other side. It's about an inch. It's true. I measured it. I was in the airplane and I held my finger up like this to the window. It's an inch. From the coast of France to the coast of England is an inch. Incredible. And it takes, from one side to the other, I don't know, 3 minutes, 2 minutes. Very, very quick. And yet, if I say to you the distance between those two things is an inch, you'd rightly question my sanity. But I promise you, from 26,000 feet, it looks like an inch. But if you're standing on the white cliffs of Dover, looking over to Calais, and thinking of swimming, it looks a very long way. A very long way. And I wouldn't attempt it if I were you, unless you're a very strong swimmer or have a death wish. It's a long way. What's the difference? The difference is perspective. At sea level, it looks like one thing, and at 26,000 feet, it looks like something else. The problems many of us have is we haven't recalibrated our perspectives in line with the divine perspective on our lives. Jesus has overcome. That's the lens through which we must view our suffering and our struggles. Jesus is saying to the disciples, it's true, things will be tough for you. I'm going. You'll be, to some extent, leaderless. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You won't be able to see him in the same way you've seen me, but I'm leaving. Things are going to be very difficult. But get your focus on the fact that I am overcoming the world, and in my death and resurrection and ascension, those events will demonstrate that death's not the end, that Satan doesn't have the final word, and that your suffering doesn't define you forever. I'm the overcomer. And so this morning, we have to live our lives in the expectation that God might work a miracle and deliver us from whatever struggling we're going through, or he might not. I love the story in Daniel, you know, with the guys, Daniel's three mates, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow there in Daniel's great story. And they're in front of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, they've had the great idol, and he says, you know, every time music toots the flute and all that, bow down. And they say, you know, we're not doing it. And so they stand up, and the king gets mad, and he says, you know, come here, how dare you? What's wrong with you? Are you stupid? And they say, O king, we are not careful how we answer you, which is a bit of a rude thing to say to a king. We're not careful how we answer you. Our God is able to deliver us. And even if he does not, we're not bowing down. Now, that's a biblical response to suffering. Whatever you're going through this morning, God's able to deliver you. And in response to prayer, he might do that. But even if he doesn't, he's still God. Jesus is still on the throne. Jesus is still the great overcomer. And by the way, everyone who knows and loves Jesus is heading for the ultimate experience of complete deliverance, of suffering over. As Revelation says, every tear wiped away from our eye, every pain gone, every disease finished, every sadness eradicated, everything renewed and made new in that day when we're with him face to face. Isn't it great? That's a fantastic thought, by the way. All suffering is going to come to an end. The people around, I love this, I love doing this in church. The people sitting near you who irritate the life out of you, and don't tell me there aren't any, they're going to be perfect in heaven. It's just such a relief. And what's more, the person you're thinking about right now, who you're glad is going to be perfect, they're thinking of you. That's true. We're all going to be perfect, completely whole, healed, restored. It's going to be marvelous on that day. But we're not at that day yet. But what a message for mission that is. It's not a message which says, come to Jesus and all will be fine. It's saying that life can be tough for Christians and non-Christians. That faith in Jesus Christ doesn't turn life into some perpetual picnic. But it does clean us up. And it does forgive our sin. And it does set us on the right road. And it does give us the opportunity to be filled with the power of God's Spirit to live every day. And it does guarantee us a destiny in which Jesus the Overcomer will share the eternity with us, utterly whole and completely delivered. And that's the perspective, that's the lens through which we must see our suffering. Jesus, the great Overcomer. Well, let's pray for a moment together, shall we?